This morning we're going to be doing Study Pack 3B, Lecture Number 6. We're going to be looking at Moses' early life and call. We're going to look at the plagues in Egypt, and we're going to be looking at the Exodus. Moses wrote the book of Exodus, as we discussed in our first lecture on the Pentateuch. The word Exodus means the way out in the Greek. And of course, the book of Exodus details the foundations of the Jewish religion. The Jewish faith, of course, is founded in Israel's escape from slavery in Egypt, the 10 plagues, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and God's instructions for the tabernacle. We're also going to see the development of the nation, which is actually a theocracy under God. The book of Exodus is a book of redemption, as well as a type of redemption. The word redeem is used 9 times in the book of Exodus. There are 4 clear lessons that are seen about redemption in the book of Exodus. First of all, redemption is wholly of God. Secondly, redemption is through a person. Third, redemption is by blood. And finally, fourth, redemption is by power. The events in the book of Exodus take place around 1440 B.C. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 states that Exodus took place 480 years before Solomon began building the temple. And so as we look at the timeline we studied earlier in the semester, we begin to fit more of Israel's history together. You look at your timeline, of course, and you see the creation, Genesis, and you see Genesis and creation. You see Jacob move to Egypt in 1876 B.C. Make sure you get the B.C. You notice the numbers count down instead. And then, of course, in the book of Exodus, we cover 430 years from actually the time of Joseph and Jacob coming to Egypt all the way until the Exodus, 430 years from that time frame. And in 1446 B.C., we see Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. And so these are things that we kind of keep in mind as we go through the semester. We're going to be looking and trying to keep this timeline in mind a little bit, and just kind of keep a frame of reference as to where we're at in the timeline of the Old Testament. As far as the background goes, Jacob and his family, who were about 70 souls, sojourned in Egypt during the days of Joseph. And there was a king and a dynasty. The Hyksos were there, of course, who were friendly toward them. For many years, there were friendly pharaohs, of course, who allowed the Israelites to prosper and to grow as a nation in Goshen. Goshen is up in that Nile Delta up there. The Bible says, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. You stop and think about it. You know, I come from a family that's a large family on both sides of my family. My father, I think, had 8 or 9 brothers and sisters. My mom had 7 brothers and sisters in her family. And all of them had large families as well. And so when we go for a Vandenbosch reunion, you have people just coming out of the woodwork, and you have absolutely no idea who they are or where they came from, but I know they're all related to me. But it was that way in Israel. You know, they were very prolific. Jacob had 12 kids. You stop and think about it. They filled up the land, the Bible says. Egyptian history, of course, points to the dynasty of the Hyksos ending around 1570 B.C. The Hyksos, which means rulers of foreign lands, introduced the horse and chariot to Egypt. The capital city of the Hyksos was Avaris, which was later named Ramses. Their expulsion around 1570 B.C. began with Carmos and was completed by Amos. It's easy to understand that they had questions about the loyalty of Israel. Because of the questions of loyalty of Israel, you know, that Israel had had a friendly king to them. The rulers of foreign lands had come in there and been friendly to them for a number of years. Now, all of a sudden, the Egyptians take over the power themselves. Israel's this huge nation, and they're looking and saying, you know what? We might have a problem with loyalty here. What are we going to do? We've got this huge group of people over here. And so with the new dynasty, there was concern about the tremendous growth of Israel and her loyalties. Israel's descendants were so numerous now that they began to be recognized as a nation. The fear of Israel's growth and growing strength resulted in oppression, severe oppression of the Israelites, as well as an attempt to limit their growth through killing all the male children. In this way, of course, the Israelite daughters would marry into the Egyptian families. They would be able to assimilate the whole nation into Israel. And that was the mindset, that was the thinking of the rulers, of course. God's plans are not to be thwarted. God had said to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. Therefore, we see that the Hebrew midwives, because they feared God, refused to kill the newborn male children. And so by the time Moses takes the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, the nation of Israel has grown to over 2 million people, with over 600,000 being men, plus the women and children. As we look at Moses' early life, we find that Moses was born into a family of believers. His mother and father, Amram and Jochebed, knew of God's past dealings with the nation of Israel and with his promises to Israel, with the promises of the coming redemption, with the promises of being delivered as well from the nation of Israel, or from the nation of Egypt. When Moses was born, Amram and Jochebed had two other children. Miriam, who was about 10 or 11, who was David's sister. You'll find that as you read the book of Exodus, Miriam was quite prominent. You'll also find, of course, Aaron, who was about 3 years old at the time that Moses was born. By faith, Moses' parents refused to obey Pharaoh and have their son killed. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Pharaoh, in desperation, of course, had commanded that all the male children be thrown into the river. So Moses' parents, again, by faith, hid him for 3 months and finally put him in a reed basket in the river. His sister Miriam was given the responsibility to watch what happened. Obviously, they had planned. They knew pretty well who went down to the river. I think that they placed it in a very strategic spot, so that when they knew that where Pharaoh's daughter went and bathed. And so they put the basket close in that area. And of course, when Pharaoh's daughter came and found Moses, he was crying. And she had compassion. You know, you see women, and women, a baby cries, and they're just like, oh. You see guys, and they go, can't you get that kid to stop crying? You know, it's a good thing Pharaoh didn't find him. Moses wouldn't have had a chance. It was Pharaoh's daughter. And so Miriam, of course, came and said, you know what, if you'd like, I'll help find a nurse among the Hebrew women. I'm sure Pharaoh's daughter had this all figured out by this time as well. But she had compassion on him. She liked this little kid, and she said, yeah, go ahead. And so she goes ahead, and she hires Moses' mother to raise him. Isn't that nice? God's way of providing is very, very unusual. Moses' parents, of course, during his formative years, trained him in the truths of God's promised deliverance from Egypt. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 27 says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt. In other words, Moses knew what God's promised. Moses didn't just act on impulse when he killed that Egyptian. Moses knew what God's promises were. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It's very interesting to see that God turns Pharaoh's plans to kill all of the male children into the whole plan of God being worked out so that Moses is going to be raised in the Pharaoh's palace. Moses learns a lot about leadership. He learns a lot about the Egyptian culture. He learns a lot about the thinking of the Egyptians. He's around the thinking of the Egyptians as he's a young man, and growing and understanding what it's like. He understands the might of Egypt. He understands the political power of Egypt. He understands the military power of Egypt. Moses is able to learn all of these things as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Many people say that it was the son of the daughter who was going to end up becoming the king. And Moses, some people say that they believe Moses was the one that was in line to become the king of Egypt. Well, we see that Moses rejected that instead of taking the benefits of Pharaoh's house. When he was 40 years old, Moses made a choice to identify with God's people rather than the Egyptians. The problem is that Moses tried to accomplish God's plan in the power of his flesh. And so he slew an Egyptian. In Acts chapter 7, verses 23 to 27, we read this. When he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, your brethren, why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? And so we see the rejection of Moses. Of course, when this became known to Pharaoh, Moses had to flee for his life to the land of Midian, where he spent the next 40 years being taught by God as a shepherd in the wilderness. Now, it's intriguing because Moses started out in Pharaoh's palace. And in Pharaoh's palace, he was one of the highest people in the land. To the Egyptians, the lowest thing you could become, the scum of the earth, was shepherds. And so God took Moses and exalted him in his youth, and then he took him for 40 years and said, okay, now you have to be what people consider to be the scum of the earth. And God dealt with Moses in that way. Now, Moses, who was the deliverer of Israel, is a type of Christ. Following is a list of the ways in which Moses is a type of Christ. First of all, Moses was a divinely chosen deliverer. He was a divinely chosen deliverer. Secondly, rejected by Israel, Moses turns to the Gentiles. Third, during his rejection by the children of Israel, Moses gains a Gentile bride. Fourth, when Moses appears again, the second time, as Israel's deliverer, he is accepted. Now, isn't it interesting? Moses comes, as the possibility of being their king, and they've rejected him. Now he comes as the shepherd, even as Christ is our shepherd. And I don't have that in the notes, but that's okay. That's extra. Officially, Moses typifies Christ in his role as prophet, advocate, their attorney arguing on their behalf, their intercessor, the one who prayed to God on the behalf of the children of Israel, and their leader or their king. When Moses arose and arrived into Midian, of course, he had a situation that we find, and it almost brings back other memories. Moses comes and finds that the daughters of Jethro are coming to water their sheep, and of course they're kind of being pushed out of the way because they're just women, and the guys get the well first. Well, Moses takes care of them, and so they arrive home early, and they told the father that an Egyptian had helped them water the sheep. And of course, immediately Jethro said, hey, why didn't you bring him home with you? Go on and get him and bring him over here. And of course, Moses got his first job when he was out on his own, finally, as a shepherd. He also got his wife because he was provided a wife. And so Moses came from the palaces of Egypt, humbled himself by becoming a shepherd, and then he gave, Jethro, of course, gave Jacob Zipporah as his wife. And Moses had two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. Now, after spending 40 years in the wilderness, you say, what a waste. Are you talking about the wilderness or Moses spending 40 years there? You know, sometimes we look at things and we say, God, I don't understand. You're not working things the way I'd figure it out. You know, sometimes you look and you say, boy, if this person gets saved, what an impact they're going to have. And then you get somebody that gets saved and you look at them and you go, and all of a sudden they're out there winning people to Christ and doing things. And you say, well, I didn't think that was how it was going to work. Listen, God's plans are far better than our plans. God's ways work far better than our ways. And it's an exciting thing to be able to see how God works. But after spending 40 years in the wilderness, God appears to Moses on the backside of what we call the mountain of God, which is Mount Horeb or Sinai. And of course, there God calls Moses from the burning bush, and Moses said, here am I. Oh, boy, you say, this guy's ready. 40 years in the wilderness, and now God speaks to him. You know, this is a major, major thing. Because you stop and think about it. There's really no indication that God spoke to anybody since the days of Jacob. You've gone 400 years, over 400 years, without God speaking by revelation. And so this is really a major, major event. And of course, God had been preparing Moses for his life's work for 80 years, and Moses is now ready to finally start. Exodus chapter 3, verse 5 is the first time we see in Scripture that the word holy appears. And of course, Moses is standing. God tells Moses, you're on holy ground. And of course, Moses, by removing his sandals, acknowledges that the place is holy. God then assures Moses that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When you find references to God, the God of Israel, you'll find that the God of Israel is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Muslims, of course, believe that they follow the God of Abraham. That's what they say. We're Abraham's children. But they don't follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They don't follow the Old Testament God. They have assigned themselves another God. There's no new or unknown God, but there is a fuller revelation of who God is. And so this was an incredible event. Now, when God called Moses and told Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt, Moses had excuses. And God responded to each excuse with an answer. And, of course, Moses' excuses included an inventory of why he wasn't qualified and, in fact, why he was disqualified. First of all, he said, I have a lack of capability. I can't do this. Then he says, well, I don't have a message. I have a lack of a message. I don't have a message to be able to give. I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. Well, you know, we're going to see how that came back to haunt him later on. He said, I have a lack of previous success. I've never been successful before, God. Why would I be successful now? I mean, how's this going to work anyway? I've got a lack of previous acceptance. Boy, I was there before, and boy, they kicked me out. It's been 40 years. Lord, they haven't sent anybody over here and say, Moses, can you come and help us? I don't have the success. I don't have the previous acceptance. And so Moses used these excuses to disqualify himself from doing what God wants, but it's very likely that these are the very reasons for which God chose Moses. God doesn't choose the high and exalted things. God chooses the humble. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So after 40 years in the wilderness, instead of, you know, he had 40 years in the palace, and there's plenty of time to build up pride with 40 years in the palace. 40 years in the wilderness helps bring some humility and some recognition that I have failures. I'm not as great as I thought I was. I mean, after 40 years in the palace, Moses had this concept that I'm prepared to be the leader of Israel. I'm good. I'm hot stuff. Well, I'll tell you what. I can do this. Now God sends him 40 years in the wilderness. He spends 40 years in the wilderness beginning to realize I'm a human being. I have failings. I have faults. I'm not as great as I thought I was. And by the time God comes to him, he begins to use that as an excuse why God can't use him. And, of course, God wasn't ready for that. And when God told him that he wanted Moses to be the spokesman to Israel, the Israelites, he said, who shall I say sent me? And it's, of course, at this point that God first reveals himself as Jehovah or Yahweh, the great I Am. The sacred name of God is known as the Tetragrammaton. What that just means is it's four letters. That's all. The English word Jehovah comes from the Hebrew word Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. Y-H-W-H. Nobody knows the true pronunciation of it because the ancient Hebrew language had no vowels. It only had consonants in its alphabet. And so you and I look at it today, we don't really know how they pronounced it. The vowel markings for the word Yahweh actually comes from the Hebrew word Elohim for God and Adonai for Lord. And the Jews consider Yahweh to be too sacred to pronounce. God said, I am that I am. And that fuller name of God, I am that I am, reveals God as being self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal and sovereign. God is self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, and sovereign. Moses persisted in saying he couldn't do what God wanted him to do, and God became angry at Moses. God became angry at Moses. And so as a result, God sent Aaron as Moses' spokesman. He said, hey, if you're not going to speak, I'm going to send Aaron. Aaron's going to be the guy that's going to do the talking. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. Now, this denial of being capable of doing what God called him to do caused Moses untold grief later in the Israelites' wilderness journey. Because Aaron, who was the spokesman to the people, led the children of Israel in the worship of the golden calf. If you remember the story, of course, the people came to Aaron and said, you know, Moses isn't going to come down. And Aaron says, hey, bring me your gold. And, of course, Aaron said to Moses later, well, you know, we threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf. Yeah. Want to buy a bridge in Brooklyn? I mean, good night. When Moses returned to Egypt, God sent Aaron to meet Moses in the wilderness. And, of course, Moses told Aaron everything that God had told him and all the signs that were commanded. And so Aaron went as Moses' mouth to the elders of Israel. And Moses was as God to Aaron, telling him what to say. And we find that this time when Moses comes back, the people listen, the people believe what he has to say, and they worship God. We go on out of Moses and Aaron going to visit with Pharaoh and meeting Pharaoh. And, of course, Moses and Aaron went and asked him, first of all, let us go 3 days into the wilderness to be able to worship. Now, he didn't come with the full demand, let my people go. He just came with a very modest approach and said, hey, how about leaving us 3 days? And, of course, God instructed Moses to ask for something that was minimal. And we find, of course, that Pharaoh responded negatively and commanded the taskmasters to increase the workload for the Israelites. Moses, of course, the children of Israel come and they complain to Moses about it. Moses goes back to the Lord and God assures him that he would really deliver his people. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be a God, to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land, concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. Wow. Moses didn't really have to have second guess about whether God was going to do what he promised. God made it very, very clear to Moses. From the very beginning, it's obvious that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened against the children of Israel. God knew the condition of Pharaoh's heart and had told Moses in advance that Pharaoh would reject what Moses proposed. God also told Moses in advance, he said, I'm going to use Pharaoh for my glory. And we'll find that many times in history God has used unbelievers for his glory, for his honor. When the plagues began, they initially attacked some of the Egyptian gods. You know, the Egyptians, of course, were I think of India when I think about the different gods. You know, over here we're not used to people having all different kinds of gods. In India, you see the monkey god. They've got 5,000 different gods. And you see gods painted on their trucks and just goes on and on ad nauseum. But the Egyptians also had that thing. Of course, the Nile River was considered sacred because it was the source of much life. And the Nile River, of course, was turned into blood, killing everything in it. And, of course, the Nile River flowed blood for 7 days, showing that, and, of course, the true God has an opportunity to be able to show his superior power at this time. And, of course, Pharaoh's heart is still hardened because his magicians were also able to turn water into blood. Now, I don't know what kind of sleight of hand they used, but they did something. The second plague brought frogs onto the land. Now, it's interesting because, of course, the magicians, the Bible says the magicians were also able to bring forth frogs. Of course they were. Moses had provided, or God had provided, all kinds of frogs for them already. And so it wasn't hard for them to find frogs for the little tricks or whatever they did. But one of the Egyptian gods had the head of a frog. And so the frog was part of their deity. It's kind of like in India, you drive down the road and you see the monkey god. You know, about every 20 miles you'll find a temple to the monkey god and a statue of the monkey god. It's the body of a woman with the face of a monkey and a monkey's tail. And they're building about a 300-foot monkey god, probably within about 20 miles of Visuwada. And we rode past there. They had everything on it but the head. And they had towers up there with the lights flashing so airplanes didn't hit it and everything. But it was the monkey god. Well, the Egyptians had the frog god. And, of course, the magicians brought forth frogs. But they couldn't kill those frogs because those frogs represented a god. Moses, on the other hand, Pharaoh says, I want to have the removal of frogs. And Moses said, when do you want them? He said, tomorrow. He said, okay, we're going to remove those frogs. Those frogs will be gone tomorrow so that you know that this comes from the Lord. Bam, the next morning, there are dead frogs all over Egypt. Their gods died. Incredible, isn't it? And God had just had his way to be able to do this. And they put the dead frogs in piles, and the whole land reeked of dead frogs. Well, the next one, of course, God brought lice. Lice are insects. And insects were the symbol of the sun god Ra. Now, God sent a plague of insects. The ram, the goat, the bull were all considered sacred. They were stricken with a plague as well. The god of nature was worshipped. And God revealed his control of nature through the terrible storms and the hail. The sun, which was worshipped, turned to darkness for 3 days. God clearly revealed his power and the powerlessness of the Egyptians' gods. Anybody, you can look at it and say, you know, when you do this comparison, you'll find that there is no comparison. There's a contrast. You know, one of the ways that we win people to Christ in India is we point to the contrast of their gods. You see, all of their gods are angry gods. And if you don't sacrifice to them, their gods are going to do something bad to you. And so that's why the people sacrifice out of fear. And so in India, you point to the people and say, look, you talk about Jesus Christ, about the perfection of Jesus Christ. Even his enemies couldn't find fault with him. And he was willing to die because he loves you. Do you have a god like that? If you have a god like that, show him to me. And I'll worship him. If you don't have a God like that, then why don't you come and worship my Jesus? And you approach them in that way, bringing the contrast. Well, God brought the contrast to light with the Egyptians as well. The plagues that God visited upon Egypt created an ecological nightmare. The Nile, of course, the rivers related to it, the air, the plant life, the life of the livestock, and many of the other ecological balances were upset by the plagues. Now, who's responsible? Well, God caused all these things to happen. It was Pharaoh who was responsible for them happening. Pharaoh's refusal to listen to God or even have some compassion on the Hebrew slaves brought about the 10 judgments or the 10 plagues. God's control and God's grace is emphasized by the fact that the last 7 plagues affected only the Egyptians and did not happen in Goshen, so we see that God clearly makes a distinction between his children and the world. God carefully tightened the screws on Pharaoh, and God showed incredible patience. God could have brought the 10th plague right at the very beginning and made it the first plague. But instead, God began a systematic way of breaking down Pharaoh's resistance. As Moses and Aaron negotiated with Pharaoh, Pharaoh became increasingly irritated and agitated with them. It was only after the last plague that he even reached an agreement with them. He said, get out of the land. But Pharaoh's true colors revealed himself when he chased after the Hebrews after they were out of the land once again. Sometime or another, you or I in our lives are going to encounter somebody as stubborn as Pharaoh. It's going to happen. It could be somebody you work with. It could be your boss. It could be one of your own children. It could be a government official. But we find that God's way of dealing with Pharaoh shows the value of tightening the screws slowly rather than suddenly, so that you can allow the other person to have a change of heart rather than jumping to the harshest outcome. There were times in Moses and Aaron's ministry to Pharaoh that Pharaoh seemed to be softening. But again, he always hardened himself against God's word. He continued to resist the power of God until the arrival of the last plague. When the ninth plague was gone, Pharaoh told Moses to leave with the women and children, but to leave the flocks behind. His obvious thought was that the Israelites, of course, are going to return for their flocks and their herds. But when Moses refused to compromise, because the children of Israel have nothing left to offer, and so Moses refused to compromise, Pharaoh banished Moses from his sight. Moses made the strong statement in leaving. He said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." Now, Pharaoh should have got a hint from that, but he didn't. He was beyond that. In Exodus chapter 11, as Moses is leaving Pharaoh, God told Moses there's going to be one more plague that would cause Pharaoh to thrust Israel out of the land. First, God instructed Moses, though. He said, "Have the people go and borrow the jewelry of the Egyptians." Now, it had been foretold that the Israelites were going to plunder the Egyptians, and this is exactly what happened. They borrowed, and God caused the Egyptians to have favor, or the Israelites to have favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, so they were very generous. Then God explains that at midnight, he's going to cause his angel to pass over Egypt, and every firstborn child in Egypt would die, except those of the Israelites. God, of course, instituted the Passover at this point, and he gave Moses specific instruction on how to be able to prepare the lamb for the first Passover. The lamb, of course, is a type of Christ, who is our Passover. The lamb is a type of Christ who is our Passover. In fact, he was sacrificed at Passover. The lamb was to be a male of the first year, without blemish. And, of course, this spoke of the sinlessness of Christ. The lamb was to be kept until the 14th month so that it could be tested, just as Christ was tested by God and then killed by the congregation of Israel at twilight between the 9th and 11th hours, even as Jesus was killed the 9th hour. The blood of the lamb, its blood was to be applied to the doorpost, bringing salvation from the destroyer. Its flesh was to be roasted with fire, picturing Christ enduring God's wrath against sin. The Passover, of course, was to be observed by Israel, which was ready to travel. And in close connection to the Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, if you remember, leaven in the Bible always pictures sin. God said, "I want you to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread." In fact, when Israel left Egypt so quickly the night of the Passover, there was no time for the dough to become leaven. And so Israel always kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. You couldn't have any leaven in the house for that 7 days before the Passover to remind them of how speedily God delivered them from Egypt. Faith in God, of course, was demonstrated by obeying His commands concerning the Passover. When the blood of the Lamb was applied to the doorpost, the angel of death passed over that house. And of course, wherever the blood had not been applied, the angel slew the firstborn. And so that we find that death resulted from sin and rejection of God's word. Death resulted from sin and rejection of God's word, while life resulted from faith and obedience to God's word. As God had predicted, at the death of the firstborn of Egypt, Pharaoh thrust Israel out of the land. Of course, when Israel left, when the children of Israel left Ramses, their first stop was Sukkoth. They left Ramses. The first stop was Sukkoth. I'm not sure where I've got my map here. Here we go. You can see Ramses, of course, on the map over here. Do I have a pointer here? Nope. Yep, I do too. Okay. You got Ramses over here. They moved down to Sukkah. Then, of course, the children of Israel traveled right down past Ethan and all the way down past Migdol, Pi-Hahiroth, and about they crossed over the Red Sea about right over here, right at that tip of the Red Sea, is where they crossed over the Red Sea, and then they came down to Mount Sinai. And those were the travels of the children of Israel. So their first stop was Sukkoth, and God knew the fears and the weaknesses of the children of Israel, so in His providence, God did not take them the short way through the land of the Philistines because of that fear of the war. So to spare Israel the fear of war against the Philistines, God took them the longer way by the desert and by the way of the Red Sea. Before them during the day was a pillar of cloud. Before them at night was a pillar of fire. After Israel left his land, Pharaoh recognized he'd lost all of his laborers for building. And so in the last occasion he had to show the hardness of his heart, Pharaoh pursued after Israel. Pharaoh had yielded to God's will because of pressure, the pressure that God had put on him. But he was still hardened and determined to bring Israel back under his control. Stop and think about it. Pharaoh had lost his son. Pharaoh had lost his reputation. Pharaoh had lost his flocks. Pharaoh had lost his crops. And Pharaoh had lost the firstborn of every family in Egypt. There was no home in Egypt where the angel of death had not visited. Pharaoh forgot about God's power in delivering Israel. And he forgot about the lack of power in his own gods. As the Israelites were caught between the sea and the armies of Pharaoh, and the Israelites, of course, were getting frantic, Moses said to the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again, no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." And of course, as Moses spoke those words, God admonished him not just to stand there, but to stretch out his rod and to march through the sea on dry ground. It was nighttime, and God's pillar of fire stayed between the Israelites and the Egyptians throughout the whole night, and the Egyptians were not able to approach the Israelites. By morning, the 2 million Israelites had gone into the sea upon dry land to pass over it. Pharaoh, of course, in his rage, followed Israel into the sea, where the Bible says God troubled him. The Lord confused the Egyptians, whose chariot wheels inexplicably began dropping off. And that had to be stunning, of course. It was then that Egypt finally recognized that the Lord was fighting against them. The Bible says, "It came to pass in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the clouds, and troubled the host of Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily. So that the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of the Lord, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Stretch out thy hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, and upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his rod, and the waters returned, overflowing the fleeing Egyptians, so that not one of them was left alive." Now, while Israel, of course, is delivered here from Egypt, their deliverance is not complete until they're in the Promised Land. After crossing the Red Sea, the Bible tells us that the children of Israel sang a new song of praise to the Lord for everything that He had done. And then, of course, the nation was led by God on its way to Mount Sinai. There are four places of significance as they travel along. The first place is Marah. Marah means bitter. Bitter. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord because they'd been journeying for 3 days without water. But because the water of Marah was bitter water, they couldn't drink it. Probably had a very high alkaline to bad alkaline taste to it. It was probably, and it's something that's not unusual to find in the desert, where you'll find spots where the water, if any animals even drink the water, it'll kill them. So instead of rejoicing, Israel now murmurs. It's easy to get our eyes on our circumstances rather than keeping them on God. And so Moses prayed in behalf of Israel. God showed him a tree to cast into the water to sweeten it. And of course, God had a specific message for Israel here. And he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. There is a book out called None of These Diseases. It explains the diseases that the rest of the world had and how God spared Israel from those diseases when the Israelites followed God's law. The children of Israel traveled next to the oasis of Elim. There were 12 wells there. There were 70 palm trees. And, of course, Israel now has another opportunity to be able to praise God. The wilderness of Sin was not named Sin to connote moral wrong. Okay, that just happened to be the name of it there. The term wilderness in the scriptures, as you read it, you're going to always remember that it indicates an area that's dry, barren, rocky, solitary wasteland, or a sandy desert, such as the wilderness of Sin. The Israelites are not at all unlike us today. Quick to doubt and complain, slow to praise and thank God for what He's done. When Israel traveled to the wilderness of Sin, of course, they had no food to eat, and the first thing they had done is they went ahead, they began to murmur and complain, wishing they were back in Egypt where they had all the food they wanted to eat. You know, what do? They forget. They look back at the good old days. Remember the good old days in Egypt? Yeah, what were they doing in Egypt? Crying unto the Lord because of the oppression. They just forgot about all the other things that had happened and thought about the good old days. And so Israel's short memory made it so they failed to remember they'd complained to God while they were in Egypt as well. God, of course, was merciful and gracious to Israel, providing them with quail to eat in the evenings and manna in the mornings. The pieces of manna, of course, were small, white, round wafers that tasted as though they had honey in them. At this time, God gives Israel specific instructions on how to trust Him for their daily bread, gathering only enough for one day, except for the day before the Sabbath, when they had to gather enough food for 2 days. God also established the Sabbath in the wilderness of Sin. The Sabbath is specific to Israel as part of God's covenant with Israel. You'll find the Seventh-day Adventists who say you have to keep the Sabbath. I want you to listen to these words. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. That's God's covenant with Israel, and Israel is commanded to keep the Sabbath. Gradually we see that God's plan of redemption and plan for Israel as a nation begins to unfold. Now we go to Rephidim. At Rephidim, of course, we find that the children of Israel encountered the problem of having nothing to drink. And instead of looking at how God had provided for them in the past, they were slow to learn, quick to complain once again. God had already made the Red Sea their means of salvation. The bitter water at Meribah had been made sweet. When they're in the wilderness of Sin and they had no food, God gave them manna in the morning. He gave them quail in the evening. God had supplied all of their needs so far. Now the Israelites complain so strongly against Moses that he cries out to the Lord, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." Ay, ay, ay. Sounds like some people treat their way some people treat their pastors sometimes in some churches. I've been in churches where that's been the case. It's here that God tells Moses, "Strike the rock." And the rock, of course, is a type of Christ, and it will bring forth water. The word Rephidim actually means refreshment. There was no water there when the Israelites came, but by striking the rock, God did bring the refreshment. During their stay at Rephidim, the Amalekites, who were descendants of Esau, attacked Israel. As long as Joshua and Aaron held up Moses' hands, Israel won. And of course, Israel is able to see by this that the Lord is their source of victory. At Rephidim, Moses' father-in-law brought Moses' wife and sons to join him. And of course, there Jethro acknowledged that the Lord is greater than all gods and offered a burnt offering. Remember, Jethro was the priest of Midian. Jethro also gave Moses suggestions for a system of judging the people of Israel, and which Moses implemented. There is a question of whether Moses should have followed that advice or not, because at that time, God did not use an intermediary to communicate with Moses. He did not use an intermediary to communicate with Moses, but communicated directly with Moses. And so there really is a question of whether that's something he should have done. We look at Israel's sojourn at Sinai. In this section, we see this nation of Israel that was delivered from Egypt by Jehovah through Moses. Jehovah was the one who had sustained Israel, led it through the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, following along with Moses. Now at Mount Sinai, Moses becomes their teacher for the next year. The rest of the book of Exodus covers the law, the tabernacle, and the priesthood. God had called the sinful people to himself, and now he's giving them specific directions on how to come. The rest of the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and part of Numbers takes place at Sinai. We look now at the law. Just 3 months after Israel had left Egypt, Israel is camped at Mount Sinai awaiting God's instructions. God had promised Moses when he went back to Egypt that when you come back here, when you return to this mountain, I'm going to have the message here. And so Moses, of course, was very familiar with the area. Moses had spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness as a shepherd for his father-in-law there. And so when Moses went back to Mount Sinai, God had a message specifically prepared to give to the children of Israel. In Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6, we read, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the house of Israel, Ye have seen what I have done unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Of course, while at Sinai, God audibly spoke the law, and the people of Israel were absolutely terrified. The law, of course, is first given to Israel in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, in an outline form that we call the Ten Commandments. The people were so terrified that they would die that Moses had to become their mediator. At the end of Exodus chapter 20, God gave Moses specific directions for building an altar, reminding the people of Israel that sinners can only approach God on the basis of shed blood. The altar, of course, also points to Christ as the only approach of man to God. As man can contribute nothing to the perfection of Christ, even so the altar must be made of natural stones without any carving by the hand of man. We look at the law. The law is divided into the moral law, which of course we call the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial law, which is the sacrifices and ordinances. And of course, for the children of Israel, together they form a seamless religious system that they call the law. The ceremonial law made provisions for sinners who had violated the moral law to be able to approach God by His grace. The moral law, on the other hand, reveals God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 tell us, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Galatians 3:24 emphasizes this as well. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Throughout the Old Testament, men approached God by faith, offering the sacrifices of the ceremonial law, which provided a covering by blood for sin. Men approached God by faith, offering the sacrifices of the ceremonial law, which provided a covering by blood for sin. This, of course, anticipates the blood of Christ at Calvary as the final sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." We look now at the tabernacle. Ever since leaving Egypt, Israelites had been conscious of God's presence through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night. He's constantly reminded Israel that God was with them, that God was protecting them, that God was present, that God was providing for them. And now God gives Israel instructions for building a tabernacle or a dwelling place. This tabernacle, of course, was a tent, and it was to be built. It was built in a portable manner to be able to move where the children of Israel moved. The tabernacle, of course, was a place where the believing sinner would be able to approach God. As we look, of course, at the tabernacle, and I don't remember what my numbering system was here and where I was at, but let's take a quick look here at your layout of the tabernacle. When you look at your tabernacle, you'll find the Holy of Holies, which is a 15, this is not drawn to scale, believe me, because the Holy of Holies should not be a rectangle. But it was 15 feet by 15 feet, the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Testimony and Mercy Seat. It contained the Ark of the Testimony and the Mercy Seat. Now, when you go into the holy place, you'll find that it contained the altar of incense, where the incense was burned. The Bible talks about the prayers going up as incense before God. And you have the table of showbread. The table of showbread, of course, is where the bread was placed there. You'll find also that have the golden candlestick. The golden candlestick. God had also given the Israelites specific directions there on what to burn there. They have the laver that's out into the court there. And in that laver, they had the water. The priests always purified themselves and had to purify themselves before they went into the holy place. The Holy of Holies they only went into once a year. And, of course, you have the brazen altar, and the brazen altar is where the daily sacrifices were offered. The tabernacle was a place where the believing sinner would be able to approach God. A place where they could experience God's forgiveness and God's fellowship. Exodus chapter 26 describes the tabernacle itself as being about 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. And the tabernacle, of course, consisted of two rooms. The first room is the Holy of Holies, in which was the Ark of the Testimony and the Mercy Seat. The second room is the Holy Place, which is about 30 feet long. It held the table of showbread, the golden candlesticks, and the altar of incense. The tabernacle was made with fine woven linen curtains with artistic designs of cherubims embroidered in it, and there was a covering made for it with goat's hair, which overlapped all sides of the tabernacle, of course, except the front. The tabernacle was surrounded by a large area known as the court, which is enclosed by woven linen hanging stretched between bronze pillars. The court was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 7.5 feet high. It had a gate on the east side that was 30 feet wide with a screen of embroidered linen similar to the curtains of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, which was God's dwelling place among men. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place among men, is where God met his people and communed with them through the high priest. The tabernacle was also the place where God's presence abode. The tabernacle is a type of Jesus Christ, of his person and work, in whom God dwelt among men. God dwelt among men in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. God dwelt among men in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The eastern gate to the outer court represented Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." The brazen altar in the courtyard, the court, also represented Christ, who is our sacrifice for sin. Brass, by the way, is always a picture of judgment. And so the brazen altar represents Jesus Christ, who's our sacrifice by sin. The laver, where the priests washed themselves before they went on, is considered, it shows our cleansing from sin. In the tabernacle, Jesus Christ was also depicted by the showbread, because Jesus Christ is the bread of life. The altar of incense pictured Christ, who is our intercessor. And the candlestick represents Christ, who is the light of the world. In the most holy place, we find the Ark of the Testimony, with the mercy seat upon which the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. In the ark itself was a copy of the law, which is the righteous standard of God. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God's. You know, it's interesting because when you have that mercy seat, the mercy seat is a place of propitiation. Jesus Christ is considered to be our mercy seat. And of course, as our mercy seat, He offers His blood to God once for all. The word propitiation is the same Greek word that's translated mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Hebrews 9, verse 5 says, over it the cherubims of the glory shadowing the mercy seat, shadowing the propitiation, of which we cannot now speak particularly. God has sent Christ forth to be a propitiation, to be mercy seated for us through faith in His blood. And so we find the significance there in the Day of Atonement as well. Only believing sinners receive that mercy. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 12 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The sacrifices were all types of Christ. The one who was the real sacrifice that takes away sin rather than just covering sin. Now we also look at the priesthood. In Exodus chapter 28 and 29, God gives Israel instructions regarding the priesthood. And the instructions there cover both the garments required for the priest to wear as well as the directions for the consecration of the priests. As you read the directions, you'll find, of course, that there are some significant differences. All of the priests had certain garments that they had to wear. The ordinary garments, of course, were from fine linen. They had nice, beautiful needlework on them. God said they were for glory and beauty. But the high priest had special vestments that he had to wear as well. The garments could represent characteristics of Christ that should be demonstrated in worship and in service. We look at the consecration of the priests in the washing, anointing, sacrificial offering, and the consecration of priests points to the believer's relationship and position in Christ. We are a royal priesthood. Both the garments and the consecration are full of types, but for lack of time, we're not going to be able to cover them. Aaron the high priest, of course, typified Christ. Aaron's sons, the priests, typified Israel and the church. There's so much more that we could cover in here, looking at the Ten Commandments, the typology of all the furniture of the tabernacle, the significance of the materials from which they're made. But because we're doing an Old Testament survey, we're only going to be able to skim the surface. And so that's what we've really done today. We've just skimmed the surface in the book of Exodus. And as you study the book of Exodus on your own later on, you're going to be able to see so many more things that are absolutely incredible pictures of Jesus Christ. Thank you.